I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. As we finish up a set of verses here, Acts 13 verses 14 through 43, a set of verses that I got most of the way through for part one, and now I will finish up with part two. And we're really focusing in this section of verses on what it means to have a deep resolve to proclaiming Jesus. Are you truly committed to talking to others about Jesus? It's easy to say yes. It's easy to nod your head. It's easy to say amen. But are you intentional in proclaiming Jesus? We see in this episode in verses 14 through 43, really a model of Paul being willing to do three things that we're trying to encourage ourselves to do. One, he is willing to go, he is willing to tell, and he's willing to lead, and I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's look at this text. I'm going to have you begin with me in just verse 13. We're going to read verses 13 and 14, and then we'll continue to read our text as we work through these many verses. Beginning in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, we read, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Now again, the way we ended our message last week affords me a little time to begin this morning with a question that lies at the very heart of what we find Paul and his companions doing here in our text. And the question that we are looking at is a question that ought to be continually asked of us. And it should be continually not just asked of us, but answered. What is the question? We might put it a couple of ways. We could ask, what is the essential Christian message? Or what is the essence of what must be shared with others so that they would come to know Jesus? And I like to just put it very simply this way, what is the gospel? We hear it all the time, at least the word, but what is the gospel? What is it that needs to be communicated? What should be coming off of our lips as we have opportunity to speak to others about the gospel, about Jesus? How would you answer that question yourself today? If you were asked to write in 50 words or less, what is the gospel, what would you say? Too often the answer to that question, I believe, points to the human results. We hear things like the gospel or the good news from God is the message that causes people to love God and to love their neighbors. Well, beloved, that's not the biblical gospel. That may be a result, but that's not the gospel. Sometimes the answer could be this. The gospel is that which causes a person to believe and follow Jesus. Well, is that the gospel? Or are we still just looking at results? We like to look at results. How many of you like the results, right? But what is the gospel? Beloved, the gospel is the good news concerning what, listen, God has done. If we are going to share the gospel, it's got to be not about the results that happen when God does something, but the gospel itself in its pure form is simply this, what God has done to defeat the impact and influence of sin. Is sin bad? You can say amen now. Satan, is that bad? Yeah. And even death itself through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now the question is, how is that different from the other answers we can hear to the question, what is the gospel? Understand this, beloved, the gospel is not. It is not about what we can do or what we do for God, but rather it is always about what God has done for us. It's not about what prayers we give. It's not about the transformation that takes place when we are impacted by the gospel. The good news is that God has saved sinners. And do you believe that? It is the good news when a sinner recognizes, I am in a deplorable condition, and God has sent me His help. This is the essence, the essential, the core of the gospel message, beloved, this is what we find Paul constantly preaching, what Jesus has done, what God has done, what the Holy Spirit does. I'm amazed at how often we put additional qualifying statements upon the gospel as to what we must do. Now, maybe you're getting a little uncomfortable. Pastor, what are you saying? That there are no requirements? There's no imperatives or no commands for the Christian to live out in his life? Of course there are. It is true that Jesus Christ must be the believer's Lord. He must be the Savior. But let me ask you this. Does the gospel message include a list of things that we must do? Where is that list? Does the gospel message include a list of things you must do, of things you must perform, of duties you must execute in order to be saved? Let me ask you, what can you do to be saved? Is there any work? Is there any effort? Is there anything you do to be saved? The answer is no. If you do any work, then you've earned it. The gospel is about what God has done, not about what we have done. You see, sometimes we confuse the consequences or the results of the gospel with the actual gospel, and we do not need to preach the results of the gospel. We need to preach the gospel itself. If you are familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans, you know that from chapter 1 through halfway through chapter 3, you know what Paul does? It's one of the most encouraging sections of all Scripture. It's one of the most, I'm being facetious there. He hammers humanity. He pushes humanity down and recognizes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The first 2.5 chapters of Romans is all about how we have missed God's mark, how we deserve nothing from God at all except His eternal wrath. Maybe that seems harsh, maybe that seems overwhelming, but that is the fact. It's the universal condemnation of all humanity that you and I pray that you listen to this carefully, that you and I rob and belittle God of His glory every time we sin. Every time we think it's okay to do something other than what God has prescribed, we say, God, Your glory is nothing to me. I spit on Your glory. I rub Your glory in the dirt. That's what every sin is. It's living the way that I want to instead of the way God has prescribed. And what is Paul's point in these first 2.5 chapters of Romans? His point is there is not one person who has the ability to earn or even keep God's favor. We are here, as we're going to see in just a moment, you are here in this room, if you are a Christian, not because you got here today. Not because you know the books of the Bible. Not because of anything you've done. You are here by grace. That God has said, I love you. I give you my Son. I give my Son to die in your place. The gospel is always about what God has done, not about what we can do or must do. Why is it that there is no one who can earn or even keeps God's favor? Because the Bible teaches us that we are devoid in this flesh of any true righteousness. Righteousness being a big word for saying anything that would be right according to God, we're devoid of it. We don't do things for the right reasons. We don't do things for God's glory apart from God's grace working in us. This is a fancy way of saying that our own works, and we do work, right? How many of you work at doing good things, right? And how many of you have seen unbelievers work at being good, right? Here's the deal. Our works don't work. Not with God. They're all like filthy garments when we present them to God. What we do by which we think God should accept us will never measure up to God's holy standard by which He demands we live. And so our works, whether they are seemingly good to us or seemingly bad, are not only deficient before God, but they are actually offensive to Him. Every time we try to do something for God to make Him say, God, do you love me now? God, am I prepared now? God, is this, you have to accept me now because I did A, B, and C? That offends God. Because the gospel is about what God has done, not about what we can do. This is a bad place to be as far as I'm concerned. To be on the bad side of God is like the worst place. I mean, it is the worst place to be. It's what theologians refer to, this big term, as total depravity. And total depravity doesn't mean that man is as bad as he could be. How many of you know you could be worse? Everybody. But are you totally depraved? Yes, because it's not about as bad as you could be. It means that you're as bad off as you could be. You're in the worst possible situation. Just as a terminal cancer doesn't care about the age or the goodness or badness of its victims, the presence of sin into which each and every one of us is born according to the Scriptures puts us in a place of enmity, of conflict, of war against God. If you are not in Christ, I promise you, whether you think you are or not, you are at war with God, and you will lose that war. Every time. And for this condition of what we call total depravity, let me give you the bad news. There is absolutely no earthly cure. You cannot cure yourself. There is no doctor you can go to on this earth that can give you a shot that will help you get over this issue of not having anything to offer God. All have sinned, Paul said, and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, which is not just falling asleep and being put into a coffin. It is going to a place of eternal torment where your body is actually prepared to be eaten by worms and burned eternally. How's that for heavy? Jesus taught more about hell, by the way, than he did heaven. And those were his words, not mine, that the worm will never die and the fire will never be quenched. In the place of hell, you will get a body that's prepared to endure the punishment of God eternally. That's what the wages of sin comes, what it is. And so, from the midpoint there of Romans 3, having established this universal bad place into which we all find ourselves, that's not the good news. Paul then moves his discussion in Romans 4 and 5 towards one, that one being Jesus, who has more than satisfied God's standards of righteousness. He came as man, and he did everything God required of him. He lived a perfect life. He had full righteousness. He did everything right. And not only that, but this one has made a way for his own righteousness, his own merits, what he has done to please God. He has said, I will give that to those who believe on me. I will, a fancy word, we impute. I will impute it. I will charge it to your account. You have a ledger, and it is in the minus billions as far as your relationship to God. You can't ever repay it. And here Jesus says, not only will I clear the ledger of your sin, I will pay that price on the cross. I will also take my righteousness, which is of infinite value, and I will put that into your account, and you can spend it every day of your life as long as you desire to, and you will go to heaven, and you will live in that righteousness. That sounds like good news. Paul is clear that we are deficient in our own works of righteousness, but he will say that there is one who has all righteousness. You've heard some of the verses that speak to us of our own unrighteousness. Romans 3, 10 and 12, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They've become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's bad news. In verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Put your hand over your mouth. You have nothing to say, because by the works of the law, by your own standards, by anything you do, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's a bad place to be. But here's the good news. The gospel. What we are proclaiming is not what we can do to be right with God. That's not what I offer you today. That's not what we ought to share with our family and friends. Not about what you can do. It's not about going to church. It's not about stopping smoking. It's not about stopping cursing. It's not about going out and helping the poor. It begins with recognizing it's not about you. It's about God and what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Romans 4 and 5 speak of this, and then Paul anticipates a question. And that question is found in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" If what you're saying is true, Paul, if it's not about anything that I do, then shouldn't I just be able to go and live however I want and sin it all up? Because it just remagnifies the grace of God. It just shows how gracious God is when He can take a sinner who He knows the truth, but he's just going to continue to live in sin. And of course, Paul answers the question saying, "May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it?" So let me just put this in perspective. Paul is answering the question that naturally flows from his own arguments in the previous chapters. Because again, if salvation is all of grace, if it is all the work of God, and apart from any works that we can do, then how can a person actually be obligated to do anything for God? I shouldn't have to do anything. The answer to the question lies in the powerful results of Christ's work on the cross. The argument of Paul in Romans is so clear that salvation is solely the work of God through Christ that people wonder what they can do, if anything. And let me ask you, when was the last time someone asked you a question like this that we hear here? If salvation is all by grace and Jesus paid for my sin, then why can't I just do whatever I want? Some of you have heard that question before, right? And what does the eye want? The eye wants to sin. I would say that we do not get questions like this as often as we should because we do not share the gospel purposely and clearly. If we would actually tell people, it's not about you, it's not about what you've done, it's not about your church attendance, it's not about how many books of the Bible you've memorized, it's about Christ and Christ alone, and get over yourself because it's not what you can do, it's what God has done for you, you would start getting more questions. Well, wait, doesn't that mean that I can just live however I want? And so what we do is we begin to add things to the gospel to allow people to think that they are actually contributing to their salvation. Listen to yourself if you share the gospel. Listen to other people share the gospel. If you listen to any people on the radio or on TV, listen to them. And sometimes you will hear that we actually add things to the gospel so that people will begin to think they're contributing to their salvation. They are earning it. And that means we're not actually preaching the gospel at all. If we were being biblical in our presentation of the gospel, then I believe we would get questions from unbelievers just like Paul did. Well, wait a minute. Shouldn't we just keep sinning then? Because that magnifies the grace of God. Shouldn't I be able to do whatever I want to do? Because that just magnifies God. Beloved, those who live by legalism, who believe salvation is earned or kept by rules, will be offended by the gospel of free grace. I've got to do something, right? Those who live by church tradition will be offended by the suggestion that their practices, all the prayers they go through, everything, all the ritual they do, doesn't merit them eternal life. Here's the deal. This is what I'd like you to consider. When you do share the gospel, do you inject just enough personal works for a self-righteous Pharisee type of person to agree with you? I can do that. Person that says, I can do that, guess what? You've not shared the gospel correctly. We should be like like that scene with the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee, look at what I can do, God. Look what I have given. Look what I have done. And where was the tax collector beating his breast saying what? Have mercy on me, the sinner. If you share the gospel and you aren't seeing people come to the realization that they need the mercy of God, you have not shared the gospel. Or they haven't understood it. And here's the thing. We want the gospel to appeal to people, right? We just got to share the gospel in a way that people will embrace it. Sinners don't embrace the gospel. We want them to instantly and joyously embrace the gospel, right? That's what we want. But may I remind you of something? If you will look at it in the Scripture, the gospel first crushes people before it lifts them up. The gospel takes you down and makes you recognize that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, offenders, rebellers against God. And I'm the worst. Then, salvation is at the door. The gospel tears down a person's sense of self-dependence and self-reliance and self-righteousness and just of self. And the focus becomes Christ. But I know the argument, Pastor, we need to tell people the full expectation of the Christian message, right? The coming to Christ will cost you everything, right? I agree, but sometimes in the process we confuse something. We confuse the life-liberating power of the gospel with the life-giving fruit of the gospel. Don't worry. You're not supposed to. That would be a sin. Concern yourself first and foremost with simply preaching the gospel and leave the results to God. Because you can't cause the results in the first place. If you are doing this, if you are more concerned, well, if you become a Christian, then you need to give up this and you need to be doing that. Guess what? You are not preaching the gospel and you are actually confusing people. In fact, you may be in danger of adding to the gospel. We condemn the Roman Catholics for their treasury of merit by which they can purchase salvation for themselves or for others. We look down upon the Church of Christ for promoting baptismal regeneration as though salvation comes because I get myself baptized. However, we can be just as guilty of adding things like law and personal works and merits to our message of the gospel. And this is exactly what we do when we say that the message of the gospel includes what you or I must do in order to be saved. You know the one prerequisite for which you must be saved if you've been around Scripture. What must I do to be saved? One word. Believe. Is that a work? Not according to the Scripture. Even belief itself, according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, is a gift of God. And according to Romans chapter 4, if belief were a work, then you have earned your salvation. And Paul says that can't happen. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to deliver us from this horrible condition. We need to know that we are in that condition. The message of the gospel reveals to us that the Spirit works in me to confess that I am a sinner and to believe in the work of Christ and to give me a passion for His Word and to make it known. That becomes the results. As good and important as good works are in the life of the Christian, we must remember that they are the results of the gospel. They are not the cause of the gospel. And the gospel is simply what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, not what we can do for God. When we begin to have others ask us questions like, Paul, well, shouldn't I be able to do, if this is true, can I just live however I want? And then you know you're preaching the gospel correctly. And it is this resolve to live as those who constantly proclaim the gospel rightly that is our focus here in Acts 13. I promised you I'd make it back here. And from this text, we noticed last week that there are three non-negotiables that must be at the very core of what we are doing as a result of our salvation in Christ. Remember that in Acts 1:8, Jesus said that we would be, not might be, not could be, but we would be what? His witnesses. We would be those who give a testimony. We would be those who stand before, as it were, the courtroom of the world, and we give testimony of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. In fact, if you recall, in Acts 1:1, what is the entire book of Acts about? It's about all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's all about Him. It's not about us. It's interesting that we talk about the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Book of Acts is short, right? What is that about? Well, we lengthen it. It's the Acts of the Apostles. Well, that puts the emphasis on who? the apostles. And that wasn't really the name of the book. What's the name of the book? It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Focus is on who? God. Focus needs to be on God. Our goal is to be so works of Christ saturated in grace, boasting, that people will ask us, like they did Paul, how our works fit in with the gospel. And then we get to say, they don't. But Jesus said, you would be my witnesses. If you are saved, if you truly know Christ, if His Spirit is at work in you, then you will be witnesses for Jesus. You will tell others of the free grace of the gospel. And we looked at the first two of these means by which we might be effective then in evangelism, by which these three non-negotiables that are at the core of proclaiming Jesus. And let me just go over the first two very quickly. First, we said we are to go where the people are. Verse 14 and 15. Well, verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. You might recall, I simply reminded you that Paul went to where the people are. Where were they? Well, there were a whole bunch of religious people that needed to hear the gospel in the synagogue, the Jewish congregation. It's interesting that Paul gives us an example of one who does not wait for the people to come to him, but rather he goes to them to speak of Jesus. What do? Do you wait for people to come to you, or do you go to where they are? I do not want to belabor the point, but let me say that for most of us, I don't think going is the problem. How many of you feel like you're going and going and going? How many of you go places? How many of you have spent the last 3 weeks isolated in a room of darkness with no contact with any other people at all? Okay, you're going. That's not the problem. Your problem is not the going. Most of us already go where people are. How many of you go to work? How many of you go to school? How many go to the park? How many of you go to the mall? How many go to Walmart? You're already going. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, go, as you're going, make disciples. Going's not our problem. The problem for most of us is that in the act of going, we have the wrong motivation in our going. Why do you go to work? So you can earn money. That's the wrong answer. Right? We go to work, but that's it. We go to work to make money. We go to work so we don't lose our job. We go to work so that we can put food on the table. We can pay the mortgage. Why do you go to school? So I can get an education, so I can get better understanding, so that I can get a good job. You see, in our going, why do I go to Walmart? I go to get food because I'm hungry and I want to eat, right? It's all about me. Going's not the problem. It's your motivation for going. Beloved, for the believer, our going, listen, is not to be incidental, but intentional. Our going is not to be for mere personal matters, but for the purpose of God. Why do you work where you work? Why do you go to school where you go to school? Why do you live where you live? Because God has orchestrated it all. Going is not your problem. Thinking about why you are where you're at, that's what's got to get clicked in our heads. I am where I'm at to be a witness for Jesus. It changes your thinking. We forget that we are Christ's witnesses always, and our purpose is to use our goings as vehicles through which we can tell others about Jesus. So then, let us not just go, but know that our going is to be with the purpose of revealing Jesus to people, somehow, some way. That's the first means of effective evangelism. There's a second means that we looked at, and that was to tell them the truth about Jesus. That was in verses 16 through 37. We covered that last week, but let me remind you that we do not just mingle in a group of people, and somehow, miraculously, the knowledge of Jesus just leaks through us without ever saying anything. I've never seen it happen that way. Paul never just puts himself in the synagogue or puts himself in the middle of Greek philosophers and just sits there and hopes that, hey, maybe they'll look at my countenance and say, that guy's a Christian. I need to know Jesus. What is Paul always doing? Telling them the truth. the truth. You may be a Christian in the middle of a group of unbelievers, and you may know that you're a Christian in the middle of a group of unbelievers, but how many of those unbelievers know that you're a Christian? You know it. You're just like, I'm a Christian. I hope somebody talks to me. I might say something if I don't get overwhelmed with the moment. How many people in that group know you're a Christian, why you're a Christian, and ultimately what it means to be a Christian? Whose job is it? Don't say the preacher's. Whose job is it when you're in the middle of that group to tell people about Jesus? It's your job. It's intentional. It's purposeful. Remember that Paul used some witnesses from verses 16 through 37 to point people to Jesus. We can use Scripture like Paul did to show people who Jesus is. Paul used the history of Israel, the Old Testament, to point people to Jesus. He used the testimony of John the Baptist to point people to Jesus. He used, ultimately, one that we can use all the time, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to point to the reality of who He is. And finally, He used the word or promises of God. The end of those verses 32 through 37. What are the essential truths about God's Word in Jesus that need to be told by us? Let me remind you, I've shared this before, but five simple statements. Usually I ask them in a question. I have them up here in statement form. I'll ask them in a question. You can kind of follow along this way. But there are five essential questions you need to ask and answer for people if you're going to share the gospel. Number one, who is God? He is holy, the Creator, the perfect, righteous one. Who is man? Man created to worship God, but fallen in sin, separated from God. What is sin? Sin is rebellion against God. Who is Jesus? He's God's provision for our salvation. And then finally, and we're going to look at this in just a moment, bringing people to a response. Actually saying, so what? What are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to this information? You either have belief or disbelief. So we tell them the truth about Jesus, but as that fifth question implies, there's one more thing, and this is what we are going to talk about in the remainder of our time. Not only do we go, not only are we to tell, but finally we must lead people to a response. That's probably one of the harder things. It's kind of easy to, you know, go and be in the middle of a group of people. Then it gets a little bit harder to tell them the truth about Jesus. But then comes the time of accountability, the time of confrontation. What does this mean for you? Look at verse 38, where Paul says, and this is where we find ourselves, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Beloved, if we would be resolved to live a life of proclaiming Jesus, we must know that it is not enough simply to tell the truth of Jesus and leave it at that. You just don't throw it out there and not give some kind of challenge, some kind of charge, some kind of exhortation. We need to present them with such a picture of Jesus. I can't even begin to imagine the joy that would come to, I think, every one of us if by saying something about Jesus, you got questions like this, like Peter got in Acts 2:37, when the men of Israel said, what must we do to be saved? Wouldn't that be great? Well, now let me lead you. To be able to tell people something about Jesus so profoundly, say, what must we do? And Paul got the same thing. Remember with the Philippians jailer. What did the Philippian jailer ask? What must I do to be saved? Then you know you've preached the gospel. Then you know you've preached the gospel. What must I do? And then once the question is asked, we must lead our hearers through what is to happen next. And our verses reveal four things, I believe, that we are to share with people after we have shared the gospel. So we tell them the truth about Jesus. They say, now what? What do I do? Hopefully you've got them to ask that kind of question. And here are the four things. First, according to verse 38, we share the offer of forgiveness, the forgiveness of God. We must share the offer of forgiveness. If they come to the realization that they're sinners, that they're guilty, that they've offended God, that they are not in right relationship with God, the overwhelming attitude will be, now what do? I mean, I'm destined to hell. What am I supposed to do? Well, no, there's forgiveness with God. And that's what we got in verses 38 and 39 where we just read. These words that we read there would have been stunning words to the Jews who heard Paul. When they hear those words that there's forgiveness, it's being proclaimed to you that if you believe in this one, Jesus, you're freed from all things and you're freed from what the law of Moses could not accomplish for you. It would have stunned them. Ask a Jew of that day, what must I do to be saved? And you could probably answer the question. What would a good Jew, how would he answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Keep the commandments, which includes getting that sacrifice to the temple, slicing the throat of an innocent animal, watching the blood pour, and letting the priest take that to the altar. It's about what I do. I can be saved as long as I do those things. For some 1,500 years, the Jews had been offering animal sacrifices to cover their sin. It was a temporary covering. And here is Paul, who said that now through Jesus. Literally, our text reads, this one. It says there, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this one, him, through this very one alone, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. In other words, there will be no more need for you as a Jew to take a lamb to the altar. It's done. It's finished. You have all forgiveness. You don't have to go through these rituals anymore that never saved you in the first place. Why? Well, because the true lamb had been offered up and slain by God. God offered up his son. The work of people offering sacrifices had been removed now by God. But how is this sacrifice that brings final and complete forgiveness realized? Paul presents it in two ways, notice, positively and then negatively. Positively, if we believe this work of Jesus, we are justified by God. It says that through him we have forgiveness of sins, and that through him everyone who believes is freed, made right, justified with God. To be justified means to be declared right by God. Can you imagine? How many of you have done something wrong in your life? Just one thing. Okay? How many of you know that makes you a sinner? Right? You're there. And that one thing means that you can never go before God and say, I'm clean. Most of you have done at least two or three things wrong in your life, right? At least. Maybe five. Any one of those is enough for you when God said, have you ever sinned against me? And you say, yes. You're done. But God, because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, can look at us who believe that Jesus did it for us, believe that there's power in all that. He will say, I declare you 100% right with me. But what about, no, Jesus paid for it. But what about when I, no, Jesus paid it all. That's pretty positive stuff. Jesus did the work for us, and if we believe it, God graciously sets us free from all the guilt, all the condemnation of our sin. According to Paul, God frees us from all things. Anything that would ever be used against us, it's gone. Oh, that we could learn that lesson, right? We're reminded that forgiveness then is not earned. It's not because of how repentant we are. We are to be repentant. That's not what gives us salvation. It's God who gives it to those who believe that Jesus did what he did on the cross to free us from our sin. To those who believe, God declares them right. That's the positive way he puts it, but he puts it negatively here as well, reminding his hearers that no person can be justified, can be declared right by God, be set free from the consequences of their sins by following the law of Moses. As an ex-Pharisee, Paul understood this very firsthand. Paul had worked and worked and worked to keep the law of God, to earn his righteousness. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one that said, if anybody might have been able to earn their salvation by the works of the law, I was him, and guess what? I fell short. No one can get past the consequences of sin. No one can make his sinful heart right by what he does. However, if we but believe in Jesus and His atoning sacrifice, God justifies us. This is exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. We read in that text, listen, now to the one who works. This is all about salvation, folks. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him. So there's a stark contrast that belief is also not a work there, but believes in Him who justifies, makes right the ungodly. His faith, his belief in that is imputed, it is credited, it is charged to his account as what? Righteousness. So when the next time you stand before God, why are you here in my heaven? Because I believed that the merits of your Son more than adequately took care of all of my sin. Enter into the joy of your Master. Now, if we refuse to believe these things about our inability to save ourselves, if we try to reach God on the basis of our merits, we remain in our sin. There is no other option. But the truth is that forgiveness of all your sin is available. That is truly good news then. So as we talk with people about what Jesus did on that cross, we get to extend God's offer of forgiveness. What is forgiveness? It means that you will never stand before God and be condemned. We can say, along with the hymn writer, one of my favorite hymn texts says something like this: come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. Listen to this last line. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. The gospel is not about what you can do for God, but what is about what God has done for you. In leading people to respond to the gospel, we must present God's offer of forgiveness. But there's one more thing present here, just as the hymn writer did here in this final stanza. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. There's a warning. We get to offer a warning. Some of us like to warn people. Stop! Don't go there, right? You like to say those kinds of things. Makes you feel powerful. But look at me with what Paul did here in verses 40 through 41. He says, listen, therefore take what? Take heed. Watch out! Pay attention! Take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And here Paul is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:5. And God had told Habakkuk and Israel, listen, He told them that He was going to do something so incredible in their day that nobody would believe it. And not even Habakkuk, the prophet, would believe it. What was God going to do? God was going to raise up a little group of people that had been kind of squashed down at this point by an Assyrian empire. And the people were called the Babylonians. How many of you heard the Babylonians before? They were just this little group over there in modern-day Iraq, and they weren't doing anything. And God says, I'm going to raise those people up, and they're going to come, and they're going to execute my punishment upon you, Judah, for not obeying me. And Habakkuk and the people of Israel are like, are you kidding me? That would be like saying, the state of Albania is going to go to war with the United States and wipe us off the face of the earth. And we have just a battleship or something that could go over there and take care of Albania. Right? That's the idea here. Are you kidding me? And then just 4 years later, Babylon rises to power. They come into Judah and they actually take Daniel and some of the young men away, and they begin what would amount to a 20-year siege against Jerusalem until in 586 Jerusalem fell to King Nebuchadnezzar. Why does Habakkuk bring up this story? Well, the whole point is it's a warning. The warning is beware. That's what the King James uses. It says beware, the beginning of verse 40. Take heed, pay attention, and do not make the same mistake of disbelief in God's promise. Israel disbelieved and they were punished. Do you believe that God has promised forgiveness of sin? Then you better believe it. Because if you don't, punishment's coming. Now notice how Paul ends the message. There's no invitation, no repeating over and over some line from a hymn like "Just As I Am," trying to build up all the emotions of people. He closed with no antidotal story. He did not have them bow their heads and close their eyes, or close their eyes, and, or close their heads and bow their eyes. He did not ask for a show of hands. There was no aisle to walk down. All Paul did was proclaim the truth about God's offer of forgiveness, followed by a warning. If you do not believe this, all you have is punishment. All you have is the wrath of God. All you have is hopelessness. And that was the end of the message. He stopped speaking and let the people ponder that for a moment. And that actually brings us to the third way in which we lead people to Jesus. Beloved, sometimes we need to give them a time, offer them a time to think about it and ponder Jesus. Let me give you these verses. Let me have you think about this, and then let's get together and talk. And it doesn't mean that it has to happen over the course of a week. It could all happen within minutes. It could be the course of a year, but you have to have them think about who Jesus is. Notice in verse 42 where we have this. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. These people, they gave them all of the information. They told them what was needful to be saved, but they wanted more. They weren't there yet. And they didn't say, "Oh, you silly simpletons, you should already have this." They begged them to come back, and what did they do? They came back, and they kept sharing with them what was needful. Notice, we can often push people into decisions that they are not ready for. How many people in my own life have I baptized to see them walk away from the Lord? How many people have made professions of faith to see them walk from the Lord? They weren't ready. And they made a decision based upon something. They thought, if I do this, then I will be okay with God. But when they did it for themselves, guess what? There's no power. There's no grace. There's nothing of God in it. And how long does a person without the grace of God at work in them continue with God? About 0.20 seconds. Well, maybe longer. We'll let Luke do the math. Notice they did not hurry them or force them into making a rash decision. He taught them the Word of God. He gave them a strong warning, and then he gave them time to think and ponder and ask more questions. You should be soliciting questions all the time as a Christian. Your life, you should be soliciting questions. You should be the Christian version of Encyclopedia Britannica. Got a question? Let's look it up. But there's a fourth thing that we need, fourth way in which we lead people to this decision, that when they ask the questions, when they keep coming back to us, we keep the focus on the grace of God. And this is where we start to fail, because we get so works-oriented. Yeah, are there going to be good works if we're in Christ Jesus? Absolutely. That's what the Scriptures teach. But when we're trying to see people come to Christ, it should be grace, 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 what God has done, what God has done, what Jesus has accomplished, not about what you do. Look at verse 43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, notice what it says, were urging them what? To continue in the grace of God. How do we know if the Spirit is at work when we go and when we tell and when we lead people to Christ? Well, is there an interest? Do people come back and ask more questions? Do they beg to hear more? Do people want to hear more from God's Word? And if there is an interest, then where is our focus to be? Notice again, verse 42, it ends with this phrase, an urging. That word means to convince, to persuade. I'm persuaded, Paul says in Romans 8:38, that neither life nor death nor things, that whole list of things, I'm persuaded that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Same word here. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am confident, I am convinced, I am knowing without a shadow of a doubt. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Well, that's the word here. He's urging them, he's persuading them, convincing them to continue to move on in the grace of God. Beloved, this is in contrast to continuing. Where would the Jews want to continue? In the law. Where do your Catholic friends want to continue? With the ritual. Where do your moralist friends want to continue in their morality? Don't go to there. Go to the grace of God. Let the grace of God motivate you. Let the grace of God teach you. Let the grace of God become the all-pervasive motivation for all things. Because here's the truth. If you don't know this already, self dies hard. How many of you are still doing battle with self? You think you've slain the giant? You think you've cut off the head of self, and what happens the next moment? Resurrection of the beast. Self dies hard. By default, we think we can contribute something to our salvation, our standing with God, and we need to be reminded it's all of grace. Remember Ephesians 2:8 says what? For by grace are you saved. Remember 2 Peter 3:18, it says, it is by grace that we are to grow spiritually. In 1 Peter 4:10, it is by grace that we are to serve. Beloved, it all begins and ends with the grace of God. So if we would be fishers of men, and that's where we started last week, if we'd be effective in evangelism and resolve to rightly proclaim Christ, we must go intentionally and purposely go to people. We must tell them the truth about Jesus, and then we must lead them in a response. And with that, I think you are all ready to go fishing. But as we close, let me make just three applications by way of three resolves that I would ask you to do. This is what I would challenge you with. First, would you resolve to be prepared for action? If you aren't resolved, if you're not determined that I'm going out into the world, I'm going somewhere for the express purpose of being a witness for Christ, guess what? You won't do it. If someone were to ask you, as they did Paul in verse 15, bring us a word of exhortation, tell us something, how would you respond? Tell us something about the Bible. What would you say? It's a leather-bound book in my hand. What would you say? Paul was ready to go. Would you be prepared for that? Would you be able to respond with the gospel of what God has done for us through Christ? If we would be resolved to proclaim Christ, we must first resolve to saturate ourselves in the Word of God and even practice presenting the gospel to one another. When is the last time you practiced the gospel to one another? Say, hey, let's just do a little role play here. And let me just share some thoughts. And you respond like you don't know anything. And some of us can pretend that pretty well. When was the last time you really went through and knew, memorized the Romans Road, those verses in Romans that point people to Christ? Beloved, engage people like Jesus engaged people. And be prepared. Second resolve I'd ask you to do is resolve to ask God for open doors. It's one thing to go and tell, but if we're just going and telling, thinking it's about what I'm going to accomplish, guess what? It's going to fall on its face. Would you ask God for open doors? Jesus refers to the Father in Matthew chapter 9 as the Lord of the harvest. And he said, ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field. Guess what? That's not a foreign missionary verse. That's a Christian verse. If you are a Christian, you are to ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field. And by the way, who are the laborers? You all. We all are. Would you pray something and believe this? When's the last time you prayed a prayer like this and believed it? Father, would you give me an opportunity to talk to a lost person today about your son Jesus? Would you pray that for me? Would you pray that for others? Colossians chapter 3, this is what Paul said about this very thing. He said, devote yourselves, he's speaking to the church at Colossae, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well that God will what? Open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been in prison. That's the prayer we ought to pray for one another. God, open up the door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And then finally, our final resolve should be this. We should be resolved to speak about Jesus anytime the opportunity arises. And can I tell you something? If you are prepared and if you are asking God for opportunities, then being resolved to speak about Jesus anytime means that sometimes it won't be the best time. It'll be a difficult moment. But it is needful, beloved, it is needful to invite people to church, and it is needful to help people through different difficulties and trials, but we have not been witnesses until we have told them the truth about Jesus. So when God gives an opportunity, would you resolve today to talk about Jesus? Because remember what Jesus said in John 14:6, and most of you know that verse very well. Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Not through my good works, not through your good works, not through our efforts, but through Jesus, through the knowledge of who He is. So let us go and let us lead people to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the challenge of Your Word today that brings to us these very simple instructions that we are to go, we are to tell, we are to lead people to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would make the necessary resolves because we know that ultimately as witnesses for Christ, we have the joyous duty of telling people about not only He who is Lord, not only He who is Savior, but He who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and who will come again and who is a benevolent, benevolent King. And Father, we long for the day when He will come and establish His kingdom on earth and pray that in the meantime we would devote ourselves to prayer, devote ourselves to praying for one another, that You, God, would open doors for the Word so that we might speak forth the mystery of Christ. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to this, to Your glory and the exaltation of Your Son. Amen.